As we continue in our series of the miracles of Christ, we have come to Luke 7 and verses 11 through 17, and that's the raising from the dead of the widow's son at Nain. Now, we're going to talk about a small connection between this and the healing of the centurion's servant, which is recorded in verses 1 through 10 of Luke 7. And you might say to yourself, well, why didn't you take that as well? Well, we all have good memories, and we did take that a few years ago. So what we're doing now, we came back to the miracles, and we're doing those that we have not covered up to this point. So that's why we're skipping, and you might see that again along the way as we study. Let's begin by reading the account in verse 11, going through verse 17. It says, soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. When we look at this passage, I think our first thought is, what a display of power. What an evidence that Jesus is fully God. And I think we can safely say that our first thought is the major reason for this record given to us. It tells us, it displays for us that Jesus is fully God. However, having said that, there are other details interwoven within the account that give us a clearer picture, a better understanding of our Lord and his character. And hopefully we'll be looking at those this morning. Let's look at the geography surrounding our account. You'll have a map there behind us. In the first 10 verses, we've already alluded to it, you have the healing of the centurion's servant. That was done in Capernaum. That's north there. Hopefully you can see that on the map. Our text tells us in verse 11 that soon afterward Jesus went to Nain. Now, the King James Version translates it, and it came to pass the day after. The word translated in the English Standard Version, soon afterward, means at the time or occasion immediately following. And it would mean at least no more than a day. It could be sooner than a day, but it would not allow 24 hours to pass. Now, why is that? Well, part of it had to do with burial procedures in that day. When you take a look at the map behind me, you'll see that Nain is approximately 25 miles from Capernaum. It's south and a little west of Capernaum. Capernaum was 690 feet below sea level, while Nain was 700 feet above sea level. So what does that tell us? Well, when Jesus started his journey from Capernaum to Nain, it was an uphill journey. In fact, there were mountains that he had to go through. It was not an easy journey for him at all. This means our Lord immediately left Capernaum after healing the centurion's servant and traveled toward Nain. But let's look at it just a little further. Jesus had so timed his trip that he arrived at the gates of Nain exactly when the widow's son was being carried out of the city with a large crowd behind in a grand funeral procession. Now, you might stop and think as to from Capernaum to Nain being, let's say, roughly 25 miles. It could have been as much as 30, but let's say 25. And the journey was on foot, and Jesus got there in order in the exact time that this son, this widow's son, was being carried out. Can you imagine what that must have been? Now, I looked it up on Google, and you can do this on your own. But the average man who is in good shape, and this means good shape, can travel anywhere walking from 12 to 20 miles in a given day. I'm sure depending on conditions and so forth. So let's assume, of course, that Jesus was in very good shape. How long did it take him to get to Nain? What it tells us is he traveled a considerable distance the day before and got into Nain with the exact time or at the moment that this widow's son was coming out of the gates of the city. The point I'm making is this. Every step of our Lord was planned in advance. Every step of our Lord was planned in advance. He was operating according to the divine decree and plan of God. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, we could spend the rest of the morning establishing this fact, but I think we already know that it is true. But in verse 7 of Hebrews 10, we see this. Then I said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. All of the will of God, as far as Jesus is concerned, upon earth, was written in the scroll of the book, meaning that it was all predetermined before he ever came. That means that he got to that gate at exactly the right time. You see that? It was part of the plan and purpose of God. And so both the widow and the son were recipients of God's goodness because he chose to bless them. Because he chose to bless them. And we dare not stop there. While we plainly see God's plan and his rule, we cannot divorce that from the grand compassion displayed in this great act of raising the widow's son from the dead. In fact, what are we told about this widow? It says this in verse 12 of Luke 7, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, what does that tell us about the woman? Well, obviously, the woman's husband had died, and now we know that her son has died. So what exactly did that mean for this widow? Well, according to Jewish law at this point, family property was passed on through inheritance to sons. Now, if there were no sons, if special conditions were met, that inheritance of property and so forth could be passed on to daughters, but there had to be certain conditions met. In the absence of children, The property could transfer to the nearest male relative, whether it's a brother or an uncle or a cousin, but it could not transfer to the widow. So what did this mean? Well, the loss of her son meant her primary financial support was gone. It was gone. And since no daughters are mentioned, she had no legal heir to keep the land or family property. The estate itself could shift to male relatives, leaving her without any security at all. She was to be pitied. And there are many who believe that the considerable crowd that was following that funeral procession probably were town folks who were mourning for her because of her situation. They knew what it meant. Now listen to the words of verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, the word translated compassion there reflects an emotion and a characteristic that we really cannot totally understand. There's no English equivalent that really gives us the depth of this word. It literally means to be affected deeply and moved in the inward parts, particularly the bowels. And that's how they spoke of it. It was the most inward parts that you could possibly think of. It is a word that strikes to the core of our Lord's being. It's saying that he felt toward this woman, this compassion that he felt was from the very core, from the very heart, from the very foundation of who Jesus was. Because he is infinitely compassionate, he traveled an arduous journey to be at that gate at the exact time to extend that compassion to that needy woman. Do you see that? That's the picture in this miracle. Here is our Lord. He's planned it all. Every step he took was according to the decree and plan of the Lord. Yet our Lord is eternally and infinitely compassionate as well. You see that? You must see both. To see one without the other is to have a lopsided view of who our Lord really is. He plans all things. He controls all things. He rules all things. And he is infinitely compassionate. Over the years, I've been asked on several occasions, how can you possibly reconcile God's rule, God's control, God's predetermined plan with our human responsibility, with our human freedom? How do you reconcile those things? And I've been a Christian long enough, I spent a lot of years trying to figure it out. But finally, it came to me by the Lord knocking it into my head. I cannot reconcile them. I don't know. But here's what I do know. God rules. That's a fact. We are not pawns of chance. We're not part of a game that is being played. And for that, I am exceedingly thankful. But I also know that my Lord is deeply compassionate. I know how he has dealt with me over the years. I know as I look at the Word of God, how the Father sent the Son to die in my place. He's deeply compassionate, even though he is a sovereign Lord. Both things operate to our good. That's what I know. And that ought to be enough for all of us who are his children. We come now to the core of the miracle, the raising of the widow's son from the dead. let's begin with what may sound like an obvious question. And the question is this. It's simple, but it is this. What is death? What is death? When we say the widow's son had died, what is it that we are saying? What exactly is death? Now, we're given two facts about the widow's son's death in the passage. First of all, we know that he died before the Lord arrived. And as I referred to earlier, Jewish funeral procedures generally were taken care of within 24 hours. And part of the reason for that was that in warmer climates, obviously in those days, there was a problem of preservation. So what would happen quite often is the person who would die, if they died in the morning, the funeral procession would be held before the day was out. If they died later in the day, it would be held the very next day. So we know, first of all, that he was dead before the Lord arrived. The second fact that we know is this. The funeral procession had already started. The funeral procession had already started. In other words, they were moving out of the city gates in order to take the body and to bury it. Now, why are these facts important? Well, it gives us plenty of proof for those around to know that the widow's son was really dead. There's no question now within the text that we're talking about a dead man. But the question is, what is death? What exactly happened to the widow's son? You see that? Death is far more than simply losing of life. If we tried to say, okay, let's all come up with a definition of death, probably the simplest thing we could say is, well, it's a loss of life. But it's far more than that. Death at its core is separation. In fact, when you see death defined and described throughout the scriptures, it's always defined with this key idea of separation. So, physical death is separation of the soul / spirit. I'm going to say spirit. The spirit from the body. How do we know that? Well, I'll just give you one verse, James 2, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead. Do you see that? There's our definition. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, then James goes on to say, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, James is using a fact that everybody knew. What he's doing is he's illustrating another principle that if you're genuinely a child of God, you're going to display that in your behavior, in the works that you do. You can't say I'm saved on the one hand and go out and live any way you want on the other. Because God, if you're truly saved, has transformed your life. So that's the principle that he is illustrating. And the illustration is taken from life, taken from that which everyone knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, that death is a separation of the spirit from the body. So, having said that, the next thing we must talk about is spiritual death. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. So what is spiritual death? Well, spiritual death, we just carry our idea further, it is a separation of the person from God. It is a separation of the person from God. Ephesians 2:12, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, separated from Christ. In Colossians 1:21, he uses the phrase, alienated from God, separated from God. We could define it this way. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from fellowship with God. You see that? Now, we could take this one step further and mention the biblical concept of the second death. You see that term in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And I'm sure if you've heard any prophetic sermons, you've probably heard that phrase, the second death. Well, what is the second death? Well, the second death, according to Revelation 20, is the final and eternal separation from God's presence. It is that final and eternal separation. Every unsaved person will experience the second death. They will never be in the presence of God. They will never know fellowship with God for all eternity. So we know from Luke 7, the widow's son was dead. That meant his soul was separated from his body. Okay? Now, that brings up our next question, and it's this. Where did his soul go? Where did it go? I mean, we know that he died, and now it's a separation, the soul or spirit separated from the body. But okay, it's separated. Now, where is it residing? Where did it go? Well, his death is confirmed in our text. But where was his soul before the Lord Jesus brought him back to life? It's an important question. And the Bible tells us his soul or spirit was with the Lord, or it was in heaven. Now, I go into that because I'm sure you've heard the predominant theory floating around evangelical circles that there's some kind of intermediate state where when a person dies right now before the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom, when a person dies, they go to this intermediate state. Some people call it paradise. Some people call it Hades. And if they get real detailed in their description of that intermediate state, what they say is on one side of this, whatever it is, are the souls of the unsaved. On the other side are the souls of those who are in quote unquote paradise. Well, may I say that that is a corruption of the view of death. You'll not find that anywhere in Scripture. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? How do we know that this widow's son was separated from his body, but was present with the Lord? Well, we know that from Jesus' last words on the cross. Listen to what he says. Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. You see it? "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit." I am dead on the cross. I have died on the cross. What happens? Well, his spirit went to the Father. His body went to the grave. This helps us understand what Jesus meant when he was speaking to the repentant thief who was crucified with him. If you go back to verse 43 of the same chapter, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, where would that be? Well, that would be where Jesus is, and Jesus already has said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Do you see it? Just as Jesus died that day and his spirit went to the Father, so the repentant thief would enjoy the same fate. Or we could look at the words of the Apostle Paul that we all know, 2 Corinthians 5:8. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Or Philippians 1:23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better." Now we're asking the question, what exactly happened to the widow's son when the text tells us he died? So let's summarize it at this point. His spirit was separated from his body. His spirit was in the presence of God, or we could say in heaven. Therefore, his raising from the dead would be reuniting his body and spirit. That's what took place. That was his being raised to life. Now, why go into that detail? Why go into all of that? Let me just give you three reasons to go into it. The first one is this. It is vitally important to understand this widow's son was actually dead. If it had not been confirmed by the community, and you had the whole community following the casket out in the march, in the funeral procession, if you did not have the whole community confirming that he had died, there'd be critics that would say, well, the reason Jesus could do this is because he looked dead but wasn't completely dead, and Jesus was able to bring him back. This was, if you doubt that kind of thinking, this was the thinking of German higher criticism in the 1800s. By German higher criticism, if that's a new term for you, it was a German Bible scholars and theologians in the 1800s began to pore over and analyze the scriptures, and their main purpose was to remove the supernatural out of the scriptures. And so what they would say is, he wasn't actually dead, the German critics, that when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't actually dead when they took him down from the cross. They put him in a cool tomb, and he just swooned in that tomb and later regained consciousness and came out. God's enemies will stop at nothing to discredit the gospel message. The second reason this is important is there are a number of misconceptions concerning death and what happens immediately afterward. Now, we mentioned one of those. But the reason why it's important to see those misconceptions is that they can rob us of what I would determine is our great hope and blessed assurance of what happens to us at death. Rest assured, when God's children die, they immediately are in his presence. Now, there is coming a day, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, particularly verses 13 through 18, if you want to read that on your own time. There's coming a day when the Lord will come for all of his children. All that have died before will be coming with him. All those who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's at that time you have the physical resurrection of the bodies that are in the grave of those who have died before. And all will be with the Lord, and all will reign with the Lord for all eternity. Our eternal existence will be very similar to what our existence is today. In other words, we will be body spirit. We won't have the sin, and we'll be suited for all eternity. Don't misunderstand me. Life's not going to be like it is today. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that we will have a physical existence for all eternity. Thirdly, to understand death is to better understand the great miracle that Jesus performed on the widow's son. When we understand it, and when we look at it, we once again see that God alone controls life and controls death. He alone does. I'm reminded of what David said in Psalm 139, when he was reflecting back on his life, and he understood that God is in control of life and death. He said this, verse 16, Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knows when you're going to be born. He knows exactly when you're going to die. Not because of foreknowledge, but because He has planned it that way. It is in His book. That's what David was saying. So given the fact that we only have so many days upon this earth, what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, he says it more in one place, but I'll just give you one. Colossians 4:5, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Make the best use of the time, because we don't have a lot of it." What we are given is a gift from God to serve Him, to honor Him, and to glorify His name. Ultimately, having said all of this, we can stand back and look at this miracle and once again see that we have a revelation that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Fully God in His almighty power over life and death. Fully man in His deeply compassionate heart for His people. And may we somehow take that consideration away this morning. May we have a deeper adoration and a greater love for our Lord's goodness to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for all that You have said to us in Your Word. Father, how we thank You that we have the blessed hope that we will be with You forever. Guide us. Father, help us to use the days wisely. Help us to honor Your name in everything that we do. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.